I think that the subject that I've been assigned this morning is one of the most timely subjects, because it's a subject that affects us all until we're about 99 years of age. It's a subject that each one of us as young men face, and most of us face it every day or week or month of our lives. It's a subject that we see in the headlines and in the papers. We read about it in the affair in England. The defense minister had to resign because of his association with a prostitute. We were shocked as we saw that nobility in England were carousing around with these girls. But we don't have to look over at England, and we don't have to look at Paris, and we don't have to look at Stockholm. We just have to look around our college campuses. We just have to be in a locker room with the fellows as they talk. And we know that it's everywhere, and it's not just everywhere around us, but we experience this within us. And most of us, I know that I, as a Christian university student, and one who was looked up to as a leader in the intervarsity group there, and as a witness on campus, would have been shocked if the things that I thought about when I put my head on the pillow at night were portrayed on a screen at the convocation or chapel service. I think that I would have disappeared and they wouldn't have found me, because I knew what was going on in my mind. It's a timely subject. Some of us are afflicted more with it than others, but all of us experience it in one way or another, this problem of sex. And today in our Western civilization and society, it is worshipped. We bow down before it. A person's a hero if he can make his way with a girl, whether one has been in the service or in the university. We know what men boast about. We know who the heroes are. We see it in the movies and publications and jokes, wherever we go. This is a timely subject. This is something that surrounds us and permeates our life and society today. I was talking to Sir Cyril Black, who's a member of our board of directors in England, a member of Parliament, a man who has been knighted by Queen Elizabeth, an outstanding Christian layman in England today. And he said at the turn of the century, a new philosophy came on the scene. The philosophy was that if we could just eliminate poverty and ignorance, we could have a perfect society. And this was one of the roots of socialism and communism, and this was accepted throughout the universities of Europe, and this was practiced, and they went about it. And in England and in Western Europe and in the United States, we have, for the most part, eliminated poverty and ignorance. But we haven't reached the heart of the problem. We see there's a greater divorce rate, greater immorality, greater illegitimate births, greater suicides, greater problems mentally and psychologically. And he said that they introduced a new system of morals. Instead of having something that's moral or immoral, they introduced the concept that the Orient had known for years and centuries, our morality. Without morals, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. No absolute standard. Everything is relative. And with that, they threw out the Bible and God and the teachings and principles of Jesus Christ. One doesn't have to be much of a history student to know what immorality does. If there's a cancer that eats within a society, our greatest problem, as I've observed it at least, in the Orient and in Europe and in Africa, but especially in the Western civilization, Europe and the United States, our greatest problem, men, is not the enemy from without. It's not communism. It's the enemy from within. It's the cancer that's eating away and disintegrating our society,
our morals, our integrity, the things that used to make us a great nation and a great people, have been compromised time and time again. And one of the hard issues of this whole question is the problem of sex. We have compromised and compromised and compromised. And we have not become men of character and integrity and morality. Sex destroys. The Bible says, as it's speaking about a man's relationship with a loose woman, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? We know the answer to that. No, he can't. And it not only destroys civilizations such as Sodom and Gomorrah, such as Israel, you study the Old Testament, or Greece or Rome, but it destroys the individual. And he becomes a shell without character and purpose, integrity, morality. And it's destroyed many great men of God. It's destroyed Samson, who was the strongest man in the Bible. It knocked out Solomon, who was the wisest man in the Bible. And it even temporarily knocked out David, a man after God's own heart. And if you have your Bible, I would like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we see the fall of David. And the fall of David is repeated time and time again, because the principles here that we see in 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 4, are the very principles that knock men out today. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. At the time when kings went forth to battle, David tarried at Jerusalem. And I have seen this. And I've seen some pretty strong men take a spiritual vacation from the battle. And that was the beginning of the end. Men, if you're not in the battle for souls on that campus, if you tarry at Jerusalem, you're going to find occasion to stumble. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I believe that here David was found, that's James 1:8 if you want the reference, a double-minded man. He was taking a spiritual R&R, if you want to use a military term, when he should have been out in the battle. Verse 2, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Different people have different interpretations here. I personally don't think that King David, with all his wives and concubines, was a peeping Tom. But I know that David used to go out and pray in the evening tide, according to the Psalm. And if you've ever experienced going out at night and being up at a height and there's the city, you look over that city and you begin praying for that city and for the people in it. And I've experienced, and I'm sure you have, that some of the times that you've had in prayer have also been times of great temptation. It seems as though Satan himself kneels down with you. And oftentimes, these thoughts of sex just flood your mind and you enter into a spiritual conflict. Well, at least, whatever the purpose was that David was up there, he saw a woman. He saw a woman. This was his temptation. The first look is temptation.
And Jesus was tempted in all points as we, and I believe he perhaps was tempted, if I want to take the Bible literally along this line, yet without sin. Temptation is not sin.
The first look is not sin. You can't help but see it. Wherever you are, whether it's on top of a roof, walking on a street, sitting in a classroom, you can't help but see them. The first look is not sin. I remember riding in a car with some fellas, and we stopped at a stop sign, and some pretty girls walked by, and as they started walking along the side of the car, some of the fellas turned and said, "I wonder how old they are." They weren't wondering about their age, most likely. A year or two didn't make any difference, one way or the other. The second look, and as you look at this verse, you see, the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, Jesus said it in Matthew 5, 27 and 28.
He said, "You have heard of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." David saw her, that was temptation. He looked upon her to lust after her, and that was adultery with her already in his heart. And I'm sure, man, that if each one of us would be honest today, we would have to stand before God as an adulterer in our heart. I know I do. More than once.
And then in verse 3, he inquired after her. He took the initiative, as a man usually does. He's usually the aggressor. And in verse 4, he took her, and he committed the act which has already had been committed in his heart. And I would say this, men. It begins with the eye and the sin in the heart. And I know of married men who have taken the liberty to just drive around certain streets where the pickups are just to look. But it didn't end there. It ended in a broken heart of a wife and a husband and the children. And if we don't get victory over the eyes and the thought life, the opportunity for the act will come sooner or later. All right? How do we become victorious over this? If there was any question in my first 5 years of my Christian life, I think it was this. How can I have victory over this? And then, it was 5 years of hard battle. And I don't have any quick, easy solution for you. I don't have any quick, easy pill you can swallow, and never again will you look a second time or entertain thoughts of fornication and adultery with some girl that you've seen, or even make an attempt or a pass in that direction. But I do have some biblical principles that have been tested and proven that have been a great help to me. And I would like to share them with you. The first thing is to understand the battle you're in. First, to know your enemy. In Galatians 5, 17, it says, "The spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." You're in a battle, and you know, you happen to be the battleground. You're the battleground. And it's your flesh against the Holy Spirit.
And in Romans 7:18, Paul, that great man of God, that great apostle, and if anyone could claim something, any human being could claim something for the flesh, I would think it would be the Apostle Paul. But you know what he said? I know that in me, Romans 7:18, that is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And I'll never forget this old missionary who I met as a 23-year-old who had skipped out of college to go to the mission field, told me, he said, you know, when I was your age, I went to China. And he said, you know, a missionary told me that your greatest problem on the mission field is going to be your fellow missionary. He said, you know, I found that was my second greatest problem. My greatest problem was myself. And then that's our greatest problem. You may not accept this, but at least think about it. Your greatest problem is yourself. The flesh. Self.
Know your enemy. Your eyes. Proverbs 27.
Verse 20.
Says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The eyes of man are never satisfied. If they were satisfied, they'd stop searching. But they keep on. And my eyes will never be satisfied. No matter how many girls I size up, they won't be satisfied. And you know what Job said? This great man of God, the most holy man on earth and in his day, this man that God said there was no one like him, you know what he said in Job 31:1? I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? You want to get victory in your thought life? Make a covenant with your eyes. Give them to the Lord. To behold Christ. Those things that are pure.
Now, I'd like to say that I think a man can look at a beautiful woman and not lust after her. I don't think the solution is just to have a sack over your head. You know, but you might have to begin with some kind of a sack over your head
if you find you just can't do anything else. But that isn't where you want to end. I mean, you can look at a beautiful woman and admire her, but if you find you're lusting after her, you better not look anymore. You better make a covenant with your eyes, regardless. And give them back to the one who gave them to you, God. And then there's the heart. You know, in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. What is the most deceitful thing on earth? My heart. And your heart. And when it comes to this question of gals, it's really deceitful. Boy, I can tell you guys, if I had the time, how many girls I thought I was in love with and who I thought were just the ones for me. But in every case, except the last one. You know what the Lord, how the Lord describes our hearts? In Mark chapter 7. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men. Now here is Jesus Christ's analysis of the human heart, the heart of men. And you know, no one knows the heart like he does. No one. He knows it. He even had one. A human heart. And he searches ours and he knows us all together. And notice what he says. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. Number one on the list. Adultery. Number two on the list. Fornication. Number three on the list. Murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. I like us to think of the first few and the last two. Pride and foolishness, along with adultery, fornication, and evil thoughts. I was at a servicemen's conference in Europe, and there was a fellow there. I knew him quite well. I had known him for a couple of years, a serviceman in Europe. And I knew the problem that he and his wife and family were going through because he had been carrying on an illegitimate affair with another woman, a German girl. He had been caught, and he confessed when he got caught. And he figured he had confessed it to the Lord, he had confessed it to his wife, and he was just wondering why there was no peace, no release. And also he was wondering why he still wanted to go back to this other girl, this other woman. Well, I knew enough about him to know that one of his basic problems was pride. And so he came to me about midway in the conference, and he wanted some help. I said to him, I said, well, do you think perhaps your problem could be pride? I said, you know, when I was in high school, we used to have a list, and if you could neck with a gal, you'd put her name on the list, and the guy with the longest list was the smoothest operator in high school, and we used to compare our lists and chat about it, you know. I said, sure, we enjoyed the smooching party and all the rest, but it was a motivating factor here, and this motivating factor was pride. And you know, he turned to me and he said, me? Proud? Oh, no. That couldn't be my problem. So I said, okay, well, why don't we just get on our knees and ask God to show you? So we got on our knees, and I prayed silently, and I just said, Lord Jesus, out of Acts 5:33 or 31, who gives repentance? Lord, give this man repentance. And the Lord Jesus did. And this guy began a tirade of confession over his pride that I rarely heard in my life, with tears. And this fellow started to go around and get things right with some other people in the conference and ended up leading the most difficult case in the entire conference to Christ before the week was over. Men, God says it's foolishness. The pride of man to conquer and the pride of a woman to seduce. And as God looks down on it, he says they're foolish. She's proud because she seduced him, and he's proud because he conquered her. What foolishness. All we could see it as God sees it. See, there's a chain reaction that takes place. First, there's the look. Then there's the meditation of the heart. And then there's the touch, the kiss, the petting, and the final act. And this chain reaction, men, usually without fail, occurs when a man has gone all the way. And so, if we want victory,
We've got to break this chain reaction somewhere along the line. James 1:13 and 14 tells us the chain reaction, if you want the reference.
Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. There's the look. There's the initial thought. But when that thought is invited into the mind and into the heart and entertained as a guest, it conceives, it brings forth the sin.
We've got to know the enemy, but we also have to know our ally in the spiritual battle. Because this battle, men, is not ours. The battle is the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual battle. You can't whip this yourself. Only the Holy Spirit can win this one. You might win some others, but only the Holy Spirit can win this one. It's His work. It's a battle in Galatians 5:17 between the flesh and the spirit. And the first thing is a submission to the Holy Spirit. He's the general. He's the one in control. He's in command. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20.
What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Men, we have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ, and has purchased our body. And He sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, not as a guest, but as the rightful owner and director of this body. Do we know that?
We've given Him our eyes, our minds, our hearts, the members of our body.
Have we laid them on an altar? Have we given what is rightfully the Holy Spirit's, His? Or are we robbing God? The second thing, not only submission to the Holy Spirit, but dependence upon the Holy Spirit.
Romans 8:13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, all of us experience these arousing passions. And the only one who can mortify these, deal the death blow to these, quench these lusts and passions of our hearts and our bodies, is the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we must be obedient to the Holy Spirit. Obey what He says in His Word, independence upon it. But we have a part, and we have the part of obedience. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul writes to Timothy. Timothy was no babe in Christ when he wrote this.
He said, flee youthful lust. Timothy had worked with him for 15 years. They had been in almost every jail together, from Asia Minor to Rome. They had been beaten, shipwrecked, persecuted, left for dead. He was no babe He was a man. He was a man of God. He was a man who, Paul said, I have no man like-minded. I don't know anybody in the New Testament Gentile church quite like Timothy. He's a man of God.
Let's remember it. Don't be too discouraged if you're in the battle in this regard, men.
Timothy was. And perhaps he was a greater man than you or me. A greater man of God.
And I don't know that there is anything that says, well, you won't have to face this one anymore. You will.
But he says to Timothy, flee youthful lust. I can remember as a young Christian in the Navy, I went to this church.
And I went to the young people's meeting, and boy, did these young people pray. You know, I'd just been a Christian for so many months, and I couldn't pray. You know, it was my turn to pray, my face would get red, and I'd stammer out a few words. And I thought that these young people, if they weren't major prophets, they must certainly be minor prophets.
And I didn't know if a couple of these gals weren't part angelic anyway.
If not wholly angelic, they were at least part angelic. Until I went out with a date with one of them. Now, I used to have this list in high school, and when I was in the Navy before my conversion, I was a member of a club we called the Guzzlin' Dozen, and I had been around. I had been around a little bit. But this gal was more eager to neck up a storm than any gal I picked up in a bar. And so after a few dates, I realized that, well, I got to make my choice.
Some battles are won by fight, but boy, I knew I was too weak. This one had to be won by flight.
And so I flew. And then I spotted another gal in this young people's group. She was a little cuter than the first one anyway. So I went out with her just once, and she was more eager to next than the first one.
Flee youthful lust. And if you can't contain yourself, you better run.
Someone has said, play with a tiger. Wrap a cobra around your neck. Give it a kiss.
But don't play with lust. The tiger, the cobra, can only destroy the body, but lust destroys the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul.
There's another obedience to the Holy Spirit. Not only 2 Timothy 2:22 and 1 Peter 2:11, but Romans 13:14. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I don't know what kind of pictures you have up in your room. I don't know what kind of magazines you read. I don't know what type of TV programs you look at or movies you go to. And I'm not the one to tell you what to do. But if it's making provision for the flesh, men, lay it aside. Don't play with it. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Because if you make provision, you're going to find you're fulfilling the lust thereof. First, submission to the Holy Spirit. Second, dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Third, obedience to the Holy Spirit. And fourth, use the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, which is the Word of God.
James 4:7 was a verse that really helped me in this, men. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The first is submission. The first is to submit to God, the Holy Spirit, to to depend upon him, to be obedient to him. But that alone will not give you victory. There has to also be the resisting of the devil. One is submission and the other is resisting. How did Jesus resist the devil in the wilderness?
With the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Read Matthew 4, 1 through 11.
Every time the devil came up with a temptation, Jesus took the sword of the Spirit, which was the word of God, and he resisted Satan, and Satan departed from him.
Psalm 119:9-11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee.
You see, here's the look, and here's the evil thought, and this is temptation. What are you going to do when this happens? You're first going to have to submit to the Holy Spirit. And second, you're going to have to substitute this evil thought with some other thought. And Jesus said, now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you in John 15:3. And his word is this cleansing agent which brainwashes us from the evil thoughts. And if you don't have the word of God in your heart, to resist the devil, to substitute the evil thought, to brainwash you, it's still going to be there.
I remember I'd received a cable as a young missionary out in Formosa, yours for Christmas, love you dearly, from Leela. And I thought, oh boy, now I've got the Lord's choice for me. And I'm not going to have to worry about this problem of lust anymore. And as was my practice in those days, I would try to set aside one night a week where I'd just go out and have a night with the Lord. Prayer, reading, anything, you know, just kind of a casual night with the Lord. And just say, well, Lord, what should we do tonight? And I was I had my Bible under my arm, I think, and I was walking down the street from where I was staying, and I had to pass through a section of the city where there were some bars and prostitutes, and as I was walking down the street, I saw this beautiful Chinese woman coming in my direction. I knew she was a woman of the street. And I was surprised at the temptation that came. I shouldn't be, because the Word says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But man, it was a real strong temptation. And, well, back to the old Navy days and collegiate days, I just automatically, 1 Corinthians 10:13. As soon as I saw and thought, 1 Corinthians 10:13, it was built into my life. There hath no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. Temptation you're suffering right now, Doug, is the same in any other man faces. Don't let it shake you. Don't let it rock you. But God is faithful. You know, you're not so faithful. You're not so strong. But this battle is not yours. It's God's. And he is faithful. God is faithful. He's not going to let you down. Who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able. Doug, this isn't too big for you. Because God will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. Now, I don't know what your particular temptation may be. I mean, most people do have some besetting sins or temptations that seem to plague them. Maybe it's not lust. Maybe it's something else. But nonetheless, men, don't listen to Satan. This is not bigger than God. This is not bigger than you can overcome. You can have victory. If you'll just believe God's word, you can. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And I had learned in the Navy that one of these ways to escape was just to use a couple muscles God gave in the neck. Turn my head the other way. And I was walking down the street, and I was quoting scripture after scripture, and my head was turned over this way, and I smelled a perfume as it passed by. And the thought came to me, well, just turn around and take a good look. It won't hurt you. And then this verse of scripture came to mind. I didn't even know where it was. I'd never memorized it. I'd read it sometime, I'm sure. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Who turned and looked on sinful Sodom and Gomorrah, and God turned her into a pillar of salt. Well, victory. Victory. Fifthly, not only use the sword of the Spirit, but pray in the Spirit. Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, I like those words of Jesus. Because he knows if your spirit is willing. And that means an awful lot to him, men. To know that you want victory. That means an awful lot. And he'll be patient with you. He'll be long-suffering. He'll say, come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. I'll be long-suffering and patient with you if I know your spirit is willing. If you come to me for help and victory. Man, he put up a good 5 years with me on this. Before I saw a real breakthrough. Now, I still have the problem. And I think I always have it from time to time. But I mean, I was in a 5-year, almost day-by-day warfare. But he knew my spirit was willing. And I prayed and I asked him to help me practically every day. And he'll help you. He'll take you through. I could give illustrations where people, if they're already subjected to an act of sin, a habit of sin that continues in an act, and they pray and they want victory, and their spirit is willing but their flesh is weak, and they don't see any sign of recovery and victory, God has something to say to you. In James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I remember I was here at the Glen 5-6 years ago, and a fellow came to me with a problem, masturbation. He had been a victim of this habit for 11 years. And it was affecting his life, his attitude, and actually his feeling of condemnation and fear and guilt were probably more detrimental than the act. But he needed help. We prayed together. We worked together. And God delivered him. He led his dad to Christ, and his dad was on his deathbed. He's going on with the Lord today. But I could tell you of other cases where people didn't come, didn't seek out the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, someone who would keep a confidence. He wouldn't tell anybody but God. But he would bear you up in prayer and be a buddy and a friend, try to help you, encourage you, not let you get under these
tremendous feelings of condemnation, frustration. Who didn't come till the problem. They had to get married or something along that line.
Remember, man, this is a trial of your faith. Every temptation is a trial of your faith. 1 Peter 1:6-7. It speaks of the manifold temptations as a trial of your faith. It's not a trial of your purity. It's not a trial of your endurance. It's a trial of your faith. In Jesus Christ, to give you victory by his Spirit and his Word. And don't make any temptation bigger than Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. This isn't bigger than him. It's bigger than you, but it's not bigger than him. And then in closing, I gave this message in Norway about a year ago. A couple of young Norwegian fellows came up to me and they said, you know, we really agree with all that you say, but we got one question. And I said, oh, what's that? Well, if we follow what you just laid out, how in the world are we ever going to find a wife? So I'd like to just throw out a couple guidelines. In case any of you are interested. And I'd just like to share some things, some biblical principles. You can apply them your own individual way, but some biblical principles that the Lord really impressed upon my heart when I was sitting about where you're sitting. 1 Corinthians 7:27 says, if I lose from a wife, seek not a wife. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek the Lord first. Put them first. I believe, as far as a young man and a young woman is concerned, that one of the greatest tests of true surrender to Jesus Christ is that you're putting him first in regard to your marriage partner. I remember in Sweden, I was talking about this, and a young fellow walked out, and he said to a friend of his, he said, you know, he can say what he wants. I'm going to find me my own gal. 2 years later, he came with me. His health was broken. The girl was spiritual casualty. He said, you know, I wish I had listened to what the Word of God really said. I wish I had put God first. It sure would have saved an awful lot of heartache and an awful lot of grief. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And one of these things is a wife. Proverbs 18:22. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. King is favored with the Lord. And you might say that this verse, whoso findeth a wife, doesn't necessarily mean guys out looking for one. I can be walking down the street and I can find a $10 bill, but that doesn't mean I took my whole journey downtown so I might find a $10 bill. But if I'm following Christ and I'm putting him first and I'm following in his steps, you know where he's going to lead me? He's going to lead me at the right time across the path of the right girl. And he's going to show me. I don't know how he'll show you, but he will. You can trust him. You trust him because he died for you. You can trust him because he lives in you. And you can trust him because he loves you with an everlasting love, an infinite love. And he's more interested that you get the right gal who will complement your life, be the lover you want, the companion you want, the wife you want, the mother of the children you want. He can pick her out much better than you and I can. And you can trust him. I was 10,000 miles away on a little island called Formosa. I'd never been alone with this girl. I'd never been on a date with her. But God brought us together. That's the kind of God you serve. That's the kind of God who's interested in you. That's the kind of God who... There's nothing too big for him. Picking out a wife, finding the right wife, no matter what your circumstances are. Why, he delights to do it. If you'll let him. But he's not going to force his hand. You gotta let him. House and riches are the inheritance of fathers, Proverbs 19:14. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. A prudent wife is from the Lord. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far beyond rubies. Proverbs 31:10. Who can find a virtuous woman? A prudent wife. You can't. I can't. But God can. And I trust, men, that you'll turn this over to him if you haven't. He'll pick out one exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. That's another promise from the Word. If I had snowed you with Scripture, I'm sorry. But I feel there's only one standard to present. And that's the standard of the Word of God. There's only one voice of authority in this realm. And that is the voice of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:7-8, he says, For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God has called us, men, unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth or rebels against this teaching despiseth not man, because he didn't come from man, but he despises God, who has given us his Holy Spirit to make us holy. And I trust that every heart in this room is submissive to the Holy Spirit, to his word, to the standard of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to personal holiness. We're just going to have a moment of silent prayer for you to talk to the Lord silently about this whole thing. And if something needs to get settled with the Lord, settle it right now. Our Father, we come before thee as a group of men. Thank you that if thou shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And we would not come before thee as a group of men or individually because of our righteousnesses. For Lord,
about us knowest altogether, and thou knowest the need of our own hearts. But we come before thee because of thy great mercies, because of Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us, and that he is our life and he is our righteousness, that he is our Savior and our Deliverer. And we thank you that he has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that my body and the body of each man here may be wholly set apart to thee, to the control and the direction of the Holy Spirit, depending upon him, obedient to him, using his sword, the word of God, in the battle, cleansing our minds, resisting Satan. Lord, I pray that each one of us, that in our spirits we will be willing, and then I ask for each man here that, Lord, thou would give to him that perfect choice of a wife who thou hast actually created for him, even as you created Eve for Adam. That one who will be the perfect complement and supplement, the helpmeet, the friend, the companion, the lover, the co-laborer with him. That together they may glorify thee and rejoice in your goodness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.